I want to share with you not only the possibilities, but the problems in modern-day evangelism. But I'm going to take you through the Scriptures, or through a part of the Word of God, and we'll start at Acts 1. Reading at verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The second chapter, please. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 12. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And then if you will come down to verse 37. And when they heard this, that is the preaching of the Apostle Peter, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then 47, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then would you please turn into Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Holy Bible. Two events are appearing upon the horizon of our times. One is the imminence of the Lord's return. And every Christian should now be on his toes looking for the Lord Jesus. That Aramaic word should be on all our lips, Maranatha. And every day now we should be looking for his soon appearing. We should not now be talking about the last days, or the last hours, or the last minutes, but these are the last seconds. The Lord is about to come. There is also upon our horizon a cloud perhaps no bigger than a man's hand, and it's the cloud of blessing. And therefore in my own country and in Canada, certain parts of Africa and certain parts of Latin America, we are beginning to see now two things. Some assemblies sadly removed, and other assemblies gladly revived. And we can see this process now taking place all over the world. Revival and removal. And I'm sure, my brothers and sisters, that everyone in this room tonight longs for their own local church to be revived. Surely, as that day comes when we shall see him, we want to see him with an individual lamp that's burning, and with a public testimony that's bright in darkening society. But having said that, someone might say, well, what are the implications and the characteristics of revival? True revival begins individually with the Christian. And therefore, if we're going to see revival, we must get back to the New Testament to see what basically is the New Testament focus of Christianity. If we're going to see true revival, we must get back to the Scriptures again to see what God has to say about the New Testament home. That's vital. And then we must be courageous enough to read the New Testament to discover what God has to say about a New Testament church. And then, having done that, and having restored to us the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, then we can discuss New Testament evangelism. But what I want to do tonight, because the conveners of this meeting feel so burdened, to discuss with you New Testament evangelism. Now, it would be wrong of me just to speak of the possibility. I believe in the 20th century we must face up to the problems. And therefore, if we are going to preach the gospel well in this day in which we live, we must understand two books. The first book is the Bible. And quite frankly, if we're going to preach the gospel well, our minds must be soaked in the Scriptures. And furthermore, we must have a thorough grasp of the Roman Epistle. If we're going to preach the gospel well, the gospel of God has been outlined in that wonderful treatise that Paul gave to us, the Romans. That is the gospel. But secondly, if we are going to preach the gospel well, we must have a first-hand knowledge of the book of human nature. If you go through the book of the Acts, you will find that they were preaching the gospel from the Scriptures, but they were preaching to a people of that particular time, and they knew the background. Paul knew his Greek background. Peter knew his Hebrew background. And if you watch the particular messages, you will see how beautifully they dovetail into their background. Now, quite frankly, it is foolish to preach the first century gospel to a 20th century society in a 19th century way. If we are going to preach the gospel today, we've got to preach the gospel from the book. But we must preach it to a 20th century society so that they know exactly what we're talking about. When we go through the book of the Acts, we find that they only had two absolutes, or if you like, two authorities. They had the Word and the Spirit. And they preached the Word in the power of the Spirit, and God shook the whole of the Roman world. And that's not an exaggeration. And I'm sure of this, if we would get back to the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, it would still shape communities. The Spirit of God doesn't change, and hallelujah, the Word of God doesn't change. And these are the two great facts we want to share with you. So tonight, I want to share with you, first of all, the problems that I've found in modern evangelism, mainly in my own country. Now, unfortunately, I do not know Australia as you know. In fact, sometimes I wonder if I know even my own country. And it would be wrong of me to speak of the background of Australia because I do not know it. But if I can share with you some problems that we have faced, I'm sure they will fit in to the whole climate of Australia. Now, if we're going to preach the gospel, first of all, well, we must realize that we have on our hands an awful moral problem. Existentialism has gone all the way through Europe, and it's going through Australia. What is it? Basically, it says that man is a subjective creature with subjective desires, biological, physical desires. Man has grown so phenomenally that he now doesn't need God. And therefore, God is dead. And all the laws affiliated with God are dead also. Therefore, we don't need the Ten Commandments, neither do we need the Christian concept of marriage. Man, because he is an advanced animal, must experiment in the realm of marriage and in every form of sex. So let there be homosexual marriages, and let there be ordinary marriages, and let the human family experiment. And we're beginning to see now a society that could almost destroy itself. Quite frankly, if I can say this politically, America and Russia have the rockets. But remember this, if America goes to pieces morally, she will lose any battle. And that is a serious statement to make. And we see now in our land, and I'm sure you can measure this with your own society, that we are seeing the old absolutes being blown to pieces before our very eyes, and all the mess that we are making. Children have been to me in their late teens in tears, and they've said this: Mum's left, Dad's left her, and they're bewildered and confused. Now, when we preach the gospel, we must have that before us. For the gospel of God is the only message that can basically save a nation. Religiously, only 11% of the people of Britain go to a place of worship. That is admittedly increasing in the last year or so, because there have been a little moral and religious revival in the land. But among those 10 or 11%, only 25% of those churches would be evangelical. And that means if the average Briton wants to go and hear the gospel, he will find it very difficult to hear the gospel in his own land. Because in most of the churches where he will go, it will be a liberal or ritualistic message. You say, well, is that vital? Absolutely vital. For instance, if I go to Ireland and preach the gospel there, I know this, that I can go to any man in the street and say, are you saved? And he will know what I'm talking about. I can go to any man in the street in the north of Ireland and say, are you born again? And he will say, yes or no. But I couldn't say that in my own country. In England, they wouldn't have the foggies. And the same applies, I believe, to Australia. Therefore now, we must tell ourselves that we are pagans. Now the moment that dawns upon us, that will help us in the way in which we preach the gospel. Thirdly, we have an apathetic problem. No longer are people beginning to read the scriptures as they used to read the scriptures. No longer are they seeing the seeming contradictions from the old and in the new, as we had in the old days. But now people, if I may use language that you will understand, are spongy as far as their mental outlook is concerned about the scriptures. And that means when you raise certain matters, they haven't got the foggiest idea what you're talking about. For they're apathetic. And I believe that marks a good part of Australian society too. If I'm wrong there, you must forgive me. But the greatest problem of all, and I do want to share this with you lovingly, is the evangelical problem. Now, first of all, as evangelicals, I want to share with you what we believe. And what we believe is fantastic. We believe in a triune God. We do not believe in three gods. One God, comprised of a glorious Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The JWs don't believe that. The Mormons do not believe that. The foreign religions do not believe that. Fundamental Christians do. We believe that God made man in His image and in His likeness. We believe that He made the woman for the man. Modern philosophers would put us in prison, at least some of them, for believing that. But we're going to hold on to that to the end. That there is a role for the man. There is a role for the woman. And in this age, when family life is being blown to pieces, we must stand up and be counted. And even if we are put in prison, we must tell the world that homosexuality is wrong. We must tell them. We must now be counted. We must go back to the family. It's vital in these days. But we do believe, as evangelicals, in original sin. We believe in the total depravity of man. Now, quite frankly, the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I cannot call them that again, so I'm going back to JWs, haven't the clue about depravity, nor the Mormons. But we evangelicals believe it. We also believe in the holiness of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the essential divinity of Christ. We believe also that man, because of his depravity, is utterly lost. And we actually believe in an existence called hell. I say the JWs don't believe in that. Nor do the Mormons. Nor do any of the cults. But we evangelicals. We believe that the emergency was so great that the Lord Jesus left heaven and He came into this world. God was manifest in the flesh, and that He died upon a Roman gibbet and became the great universal sin offering. We believe. We believe that He offered Himself to God, admittedly, as an offering without spot, but it was a massive offering. And through that once and for all sacrifice, man can be forgiven once and for all. I say, the JWs know nothing at all about that. And may I say this, the Roman Catholic doctrine is bewildered by the once and for all sacrifice of it. We also believe that the sacrifice was so complete that God has physically raised Him from the dead. And that brings joy into Christianity. The gospel that we preach is not a dirge. It's marked by life. And therefore we preach a risen Christ. Now the JWs know nothing at all about a risen Christ, nor do the Mormons. If you get right into their theology. We believe that He was raised in manhood in such a wonderful way, that He was raised by the glory of the Father, and there entered into heaven a man glorified for the first time. And we believe that on God's right hand there is a glorified man who is a living Savior, with all power and all authority to save fully and completely all that come to Him. Now, if you look at the cults and go into their theology, they know a very little about that. Furthermore, we believe that when Jesus Christ was glorified, He sent the Holy Spirit, and when a person is made right with God, there is a twofold operation in his life. He is cleansed once and for all from sin through the blood of Christ. And into that life there comes the Holy Spirit, so that He is born anew. And at that moment, He becomes a child of God. We teach at that moment he is put not only the Spirit put in him, but he is put into the Spirit where he moves in the realm of the body of Christ. Now, dear friends, the cults, JWs, and Mormons, they know nothing about the blessed work of the Spirit. We believe that that church that Jesus Christ is building, the great ecclesia that is calling out from the world, when it's complete, is going to take it to glory. And we're all getting excited. We believe any moment now, the Lord Jesus is going to come. I say, the JWs know nothing at all about that, do they? It's a kingdom upon earth that's going to be established. But why do I use the JWs? They are propagating the gospel, their gospel, in a way in which we should be doing. And dear friends in Christ, they put us to shame, don't they? Did you know in my own country, and it hurts me to say this, they baptized last year more people than all the evangelicals in Britain, may. And the figures that have been given to me in Australia are almost unbelievable. Ah, but you say, Brother Brandon, they've got the devil behind them. That's right. We have the Holy Spirit behind us. Who is the greatest? Now let's have a look at the way in which we propagate this wonderful gospel of God. First of all, we have Sunday schools. Now if you are a Sunday school teacher, I want to say this off the cuff, God bless you. You are doing a sterling work. Then we have our youth classes, and if you are a youth leader, and you are sincerely trying to get the gospel into a few young men and young women, again, may the hand of God be with you. You need the prayers of the church. You're doing a sterling work for the Lord. Then we have some of our sisters, and they have their ladies' classes, whether it's in the morning or afternoon. And if you have a group of women, whether it's in your home or in your hall, and you're reaching the lost, the church should have in their heart a praying attitude for you. Thank God for those sisters who are doing that. But normally speaking, in the back of our minds, the outreach is all affiliated with brickwork. That means a building. Now I hope you do not think I'm facetious, but haven't we evangelicals become monastic? All our evangelism done within building. And isn't it strange, in the book of the Acts, you don't read of one verse where they erected a building. Furthermore, all the buildings that we erected in China have gone. And the mighty church that's coming out of the conflict is the underground church that meets in her. And what a mighty church we've been hearing. And beloved, this is a vision for us all. And I'm sure of this, if we are going to see a movement of the Spirit, we must learn to move out. But normally, the gospel meeting is Sunday morning, or if not Sunday morning, it's Sunday night. Now, in our own country, the law of average is this. About 40 or 50 people will come to each gospel meeting, and roughly one unsaved person is there. And therefore, if my spiritual maths are correct, it's taking 40 or 50 people one solid hour to preach the one soul. And how do we do it? We invite a preacher, and sometimes he might come along 20, 30, 40 miles, maybe longer. And then, of course, the opening hymn is given. rescue the perishing, and how we can sing that with our arms folded in a comfortable home. Then we have a prayer, and it's an evangelical prayer, and the man will pray as though everyone was unsaved. And we love it. And then the second hymn is given. We've heard the joyful sound. Jesus says, lovely, nothing wrong with that, beautiful. But we're singing it to ourselves. And then the notices are given out. A welcome given to the people. And then the scriptures read. And then another hymn. And then he preaches. And after he has preached the faithful message, he gives the closing hymn, the closing prayer, and he goes at the back and shakes the hand. 40, 50, for 1 hour, preach the gospel to one soul. The devil has been sitting on the assembly perch for years, and he smiles when he sees it. Why? Because quite frankly, we're not touching his kingdom. And can I say this now carefully? The blessed Holy Spirit is grieved to think that we are playing at the most serious thing in the world. Beloved, if we believe in sin, if we believe in eternal judgment, if we believe that it took the cross of Christ to remove sin, if we believe in the excitement of the bodily resurrection of Christ, if we believe in the complete transformation of a soul when he becomes a Christian so that he's born again, if we believe in the imminence of the Lord's return, and we can play at gospel meetings like that, an anathema be upon us. And can I say this carefully? We deserve to die if we can play around with sacred things like that. What happened in the early days in my country when the assemblies were first formed? They used to break bread, and then all through Devon they would go preaching, some on foot, some on horses, so that the people said when they came to the villages, "Ah, the brethren from Plymouth have come." They didn't know anything about a 6:30 gospel meeting. All over the land they went preaching the word of God. And hundreds of people were saved and hundreds of assemblies formed. It was a movement of the Spirit. But what has happened now? Instead of being organic and assembly-like, we have become congregational and church-like. And we've lost the zip. We've lost the zeal. We've lost the power. And we've lost the vision. And what happens when all these things fail? The brethren come together. I know, I've been among them, and they say we need a mission. But who are we going to have? We have our 5-star men and our 4-star and our 3-star, and we try to get the best man. And then just before he comes, 3 months before he comes, they all get excited. And they go round the doors advertising, and quite frankly, in the old country, they will spend hundreds of pounds advertising, and not a penny's wasted. Look at the hundreds we spend on our cars and on our homes. Why not spend a few hundred getting a few souls in to hear the gospel? Nothing wrong with that. But they all work on, and they go round the district, but they're not evangelizing. They're canvassing. You see, they're asking people to come to a hall, not come to Christ. And then invariably, when we start the mission, the hall is full. And then it starts. And the preacher is expected to sow the seed at 7:30. See it grow at 7:45. Bring out the blow lamp. to burn it in at 8 o'clock. Then he's expected to call the lightning down, to lighten it quickly. And then right at the end, he's expected to badger them in the corner, take them by the scruff of the neck and say, right, it's your last chance. Ooh, says a thinking man, first time I've ever heard it. My last chance. And the whole thing is far too intense. And therefore, the evangelist is bombarding the will. He's not feeding the mind and the soul with the great facts of the gospel. Now,
please turn the tape over at this point.
He's not feeding the mind and the soul with the great facts of the gospel. Now, of course, I have exaggerated the picture to get to the point. And then after 2 or 3 weeks of that type of evangelism, there might be 20 people who profess conversion. But, as we've just recently heard in the old country from our critics, 85% of all those who have professed since the war have gone back into the world. 85%. And then that particular assembly will live on the bubble of that mission, and they will say, what a grand time we had 6 years ago. And then you look at the particular assembly at that moment, and they've gone back to the road. And beloved, I saw that kind of evangelism for at least 20 years. And then the Lord told me to stop. And with a broken heart, I can tell you this. My dear wife and I, we went into God's presence. And we wept for weeks, asking God to give us a vision. We knew that we were a declining nation. We knew that we were going to have periods of judgment, and we've had it. We knew that the hand of God was not upon us for good, but evil. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. And then as we were waiting upon God, and as we searched the scripture, he gave to us this vision that I want to share with you. Don't go to a place just for 3 weeks. Go to a place for 3 years. 3 years? 3 years. Put before them a project. Get God's people out of the rut. Encourage God's people to visit in their area. Move them out. For the work of an evangelist is not only to preach the word of God, but to get others to do it too. Where they refuse the vision, don't touch it. Where they accept the vision, encourage them. And therefore, it was the vision of a 3-year plan. And therefore, when an assembly invites me for a mission, I give them a provisional booking, and then I go and see the assembly. And I'm going to share with them, or with you, what I share with them. First of all, I put before them in utter detail the state of our nation. Now, there are certain things I've left out because I do not want to speak about my country when I'm not there. But I put the whole facts and they know. Then, in a very perhaps rugged way, I analyze our normal gospel venture and show to them clearly that really it's a charade and not a gospel meeting. Then I share with them this, that probably we have really lost the power of God. And I make quite clear, it's not basic alteration we need at the moment, it's humiliation. And we've got to get low before God. And then I put before them a 3-year plan of evangelism. Like this. Here is your area. That's your mission field. The people all around this area. That's where you're to become a lampstand. That's where you're to shine. And therefore, let's have an imposing manner. Let's have all the streets carefully defined. And then, let's mobilize the whole assembly for action, from the oldest to the youngest. And let everyone be given a number of houses, from 10 to 40 houses. And then let's have suitable literature. You see, quite frankly, if we give the people a booklet and it takes 10 minutes to read, they will not read it. We have to give them something that they can read in 3 minutes. That's the durability of the average person. It has to be simple and direct. And therefore, we have broken up the gospel in a number of leaflets. We start, is God there? Secondly, who is man? Thirdly, what is sin? And we don't hide that. Fourthly, who was Jesus Christ? Fifthly, why did he die? Did the resurrection take place? Two, on how can I know him? The last one, your choice. Now the idea is to take these booklets, give them to the various workers, and little by little they get into their little parish where they have been allotted. And so when they get near to the map, they look and they see their names on the map. And if an assembly is prepared to put in the plan, say 50%, and they have a special meeting, we go on with the mission. And we have a number of preparation meetings. But it's beautiful to see whole assemblies going out on the doors, visiting. At last, the Word of God is going into that area. Now, are there problems? Of course there are problems. Two sisters came to a particular meeting that we're having tonight, and when they heard this, they went home offended. They were two sisters from top drawer society. That's all I can say. One was 78, the other was 76. And they were in their beautiful mansion, and they were in the bedroom in single beds, and Emily turned to Mary, and she said, "What do you think, Mary, that we have been asked to go on the doors? How degrading." Her sister was quiet. "What do you think?" "Well," she said, "if we believe in eternity, we should be doing something." "But think of our age." "Yes. But have you ever led anyone to the Lord?" "Well, of course we are not gifted." "That's a good way out. Are you thinking of going on the doors?" "Well, no. But there's some truth in what he said." Both those sisters prayed. And the more they prayed, the more they realized that the Lord was calling them to do this work. And when the assembly had a meeting and asked all those to stand up who were prepared to adopt the plan, they were among the 60% that stood. Now here is something that's wonderful. They started visitation when they were well over 70. They took 3 aspros to get them going. They were so nervous. The first door that Emily knocked at, there was an Alsatian. And she really thought she was in the lion's den. But that woman went along her little parish and she gave out 15 little leaflets. And this is what she said. "The joy of the Lord filled her heart in a new way that she had never known before." Well, to cut a long story short, Emily is now in her 80s and she has led 2 people to Christ. That's evangelism. It's reaching out to the people. Now, we do not ask the people to go once a week or once a fortnight, once a month. We do not ask them to go at random. We ask them to adopt just 10 to 40 houses according to their ability and to visit there systematically. We call the first year the ploughing period because it's hard and tough. Why? Because quite frankly, as assemblers, we have lost contact with the people. Now here are some facts. Hebron Hall, Southampton, an imposing assembly of the size of 250 in fellowship that had been in the area for nearly 30 years, started to go out from door to door, and they discovered that 25% of the people in the area thought it was a synagogue. Hebron Hall, and it has the star outside. Now, can you see how distant they can be? Another assembly that I will not mention the name, because I haven't permission to do so, that was called Bethany Hall, they went round the doors for the first time, and this assembly had been established in the area for over 100 years. And more than 25% of the people thought it was a Freemason's lodge. Do you have Freemasons here? You see, what was happening? The people were leaving their homes, sometimes 5 miles from the assembly. They were coming and going, and all the people looked at them, so well dressed, so nicely turned out, and they were coming and going, and that's all they were doing. And the people in that area had no idea who they were, apart from a little notice board that they could hardly understand. Is that being a New Testament church? Is that being a New Testament witness? Now what happens? We call the first year the ploughing period. Why? It's hard. We've got to bridge that gap between you and the people. And in that first year we tell the people the doors are going to be slammed. Don't give up. The people are going to be abrupt. They think you're JWs. But in that first year, you've got to stand there in order to get now. And when they see that you're not there just to always give them your particular doctrine, but you're there to give them the little leaflet, you're there with a smiling face, you're there to try and help, then they will invite you in. But they will never invite you in until they've had a jolly good look at you. They want to see that you're genuine. And this is what is happening in the old country. We have a series of get well cards. And where the workers find an old lady that's sick, they send them a get well card. Or where they find a little girl that's sick, a get well card. Or where they find anybody that's sick, they send a get well card to the hospital. That does more good than anything. Imagine yourself sick, and someone sends you a little get well card. Wouldn't that make you purr? Of course it would. It's a lovely gesture of love. Where they find an old lady that can't cut a lawn, the young men go round and do it. Where they find poverty and sickness, they have a fund for oranges and chocolate to help the people. And what's happening? It moves me as I say this to you. Instead of the witness being confined within brickwork, the church is going out into society. Moving right out, right in. Sometimes there are intellectual problems, so they have one or two brethren specially gifted for this work. But the matrimonial problem. Do you know the brethren and sisters that have saved marriages through this work is almost unbelievable. they're getting in. And then after 18 months, we had the mid-mission. We have 1 week for ministry. And then home meetings, and the various workers invite the people that they have interested into their home. And we have an informal coffee morning or a tea afternoon. And I just go in with the ladies and I sit down quietly after a little chat and just open the scriptures to them. And then a time for questions. In one of these house meetings that we had in Brisbane, connected with Annalee Hall, 3 ladies had been saved. They heard the gospel in the home. My wife and I, we sat with them for 2 hours one afternoon chatting as the others went. And then they came to the evening meeting. And the 3 of them have been saved. And we heard only last week the husband of one was there and showed great concern. And so the Lord is beginning to save now families. But that started in a house meeting. And then in the 2nd week, we have 1 week for the adults. Now I'm not going to say we're seeing hundreds in, but each night we're seeing 20 to 30 people coming into the evening meeting. And I'm not saying they're all getting saved, but the workers are doing their work, they're sowing the seed, and they're getting near to the gospel. Why? Because they're hearing more and more of it. But this is the thrilling thing. After the mid-mission, back to the doors they go. And now the normal 6:30 or the morning 11 o'clock gospel meeting is becoming productive. And say people are coming in. And I believe I can give you now these factual figures. Mount Chapel in Manchester had 2 gospel meetings. One Sunday at 11:30 to 12:15, the other from 7 to 8:15. Just a hymn, prayer, and to the point preaching. And both their gospel meetings are packed. And regularly souls are being saved. Why? Because of some special preacher? No! The church has gone out. It's broken into society. It's got absolutely involved. It's brought them in. And do you know where the real work is done? After the gospel meeting in the evening, they have a little canteen and they invite them for a cup of tea, and it's around the tea table that people are brought to the Saviour. And this is what we are proving. And beloved friends, when we start this practical evangelism, it can even transform a prayer meeting. In many local assemblies now where the plan is in operation, a brother will say Sunday morning, we're going to pray for B Zone, that's a special area where they're evangelizing, and the requests will be brought in and they'll be read out. And it's beautiful to hear the brethren one after another praying for people in their area. Now it's lovely to pray in a missionary meeting for the Eskimo in his igloo, the Lord bless him. But you know, it's so lovely to pray for that person on your doorstep that's near to salvation. And it can revolutionize a prayer meeting that more. A lot of these visitors have been challenged on their door. And over again I've heard this. Right, the power of the Spirit of God that's changing lives. You say that Jesus Christ can give me power to give up smoking and drinking and swearing. Have you got the power? It hits them like that. And that's when they need the teaching of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's only one baptism of the Spirit. But many filling. And beloved, we need the fullness of the Spirit of God. And you know, it's beautiful to see some assemblies coming alive, Last Sunday morning, I think I can share this with you, as we were sitting around the Lord's table, I think 10 brethren, one after another, with tears rolling down their cheek, just stood up and praised the Lord for Jesus Christ and for his death. And in that meeting, there was such a sense of the presence and the power of the Lord that two souls were born again who were sitting at the back. You see, the presence of God. I'm going to close with this. I feel sure here in Australia that if God's people really got down to New Testament evangelism, if we said to ourselves, we've got to give up this fun idea of evangelism, we're in a serious business, it's a matter of life and death, if we got together and we said, Lord, forgive us for playing at it, and we've got to reach out, young and old, and the Lord's people started to move out, you could see a movement in this land that would surprise you. Now I'm going to close with this. Could I speak to my elder brethren? We need the old paths, and I mean that. We need to get back to the old paths, but not the old route. Not the old route. And as elder brethren, we must look on the fields and lead our young people in the wake of evangelism. Young men and young women, don't throw your sponge in. Don't always think that the modern methods are right. What we need back in the local church is the mighty power of the Spirit. And men anointed by the Holy Ghost to preach the word. But all of us, we need to go out. And can I say this to the young men and young women for your encouragement? In my own land, God is raising up a new army of young men and young women that are giving themselves to God in sanctification and in the preaching of God's word, and we can see that there is a new beginning. And together, let's join hands together. Let's tell ourselves that the Lord is coming, and let's go out and preach Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful if in Sydney, before the Lord came, we saw a movement of the Spirit that would sweep hundreds into the kingdom of God and build up again the local churches so that they became powerful for Christ. Let us pray. Lord, as we are in thy presence, please give to us discernment. All that has been said that's of the Spirit of God, all that's been said that's near to thine own heart, fix it to our hearts, Lord. And we would cry to thee for Sydney, that in this lovely city there might be such a moving of the Spirit in the hearts of thy people, that we shall be given a fresh love for Christ, a deeper devotion to his word, and a compassion for men and women that we've never had before. And Lord, we ask thee earnestly, in this city so move, that many may be brought to the Saviour and added to the church, so that we might see signs again of those early days when they were praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved in his name. Amen.
Anybody with a question, please? Yes, it's one up here.
Is the literature in studios available?
Yes, if you write to Jim Fisher in Brisbane, I can give you that address. The literature is now being produced in Australia.
You're speaking of a period of 3 years, which is 36 months, and you're making up a series of leaflets, about eight.
Yeah.
Now, I presume the leaflets are about to inform them, but also to have an excuse for knocking at the door.
That's it.
What do you do when the eight leaflets run out?
Well, the eight will approximately take you 18 months to 2 years. Because you never give them the second until they've read the first. Now, I know that's a little cheeky, but if you can go lovingly and say, were you able to read the first leaflet, invariably, in our record in the old country, 75% will say they haven't. In Brisbane, 85% said they haven't. But they had to give it to them again. And it took them 18 months, really, in some areas, to really do the work. Well, Springwood really went to town on it. I think, I must be honest, it was the only assembly in Brisbane that really did go to town on doorstep visiting. And they have seen, in 5 years, 100 souls saved. And when you're there, there's about 200 believers and roughly 100 new converts in that assembly. It's beautiful to see. What they have done, and what lots of assemblies done, when the eight leaflets are all over, they have their own little assembly magazine. And what they are doing, they're putting a message in that's suitable for the people, and then they're putting deaths, burials, a little newsy piece for the people in the area. And quite frankly, in Britain, especially some of the smaller towns where they're working, they're really looking forward to that little leaflet. They get all the news of the area, and it's bringing the area together. And it's bringing people around the local assembly. So they produce their own little magazine after that. Does that help?
Mr. Brandon, in Sydney, we're very fortunate in one sense. In the fact that we have a very evangelical Church of England. Now, what advice would you then give to an assembly who finds itself in a situation of having excellent churches around about and who really have a mission field that is very limited to their locality?
Well, I would take the scripture, you mustn't build upon another man's foundation. I believe that's a spiritual principle, and it would be unwise of us to interfere with another evangelical community. But of course, we must be clear in this. We have real convictions as being assembly. We don't believe in infant sprinkling. We don't believe in confirmation. We don't believe in bishopric. So really, there are differences. But I think it's unwise, when there are so few evangelicals in such a large country, to disturb that fellowship. So I would work out a liaison with these people where you work and where they work.
Presuming this was only a meeting for the elders of the Flocks of God around Sydney, would you suggest to the elders anything different than what you said to the general congregation here tonight?
Yes. Well, you see, every assembly puts the plan in a different way. And that's lovely because, as you know, in the local church, there's not monotony, there's variety. And therefore, each local church will put the plan in a different way. But I just allow them. And elders will come together and they say, well, that's no good for us. Some have said, that's no good. We don't want that series of booklets. We've got our own booklets. We think that's much better. And they've gone about it in an entirely different way. But the lovely thing is this, they've gone about it. But may I say this, if I can stretch your question. Really, what we basically need in our assemblies is a return of the presence and the power of God. Brethren, we've lost it. We've got to tell ourselves this, we are banging Laodicea. And it's only individuals in the assembly that's keeping it going. And if we're going to see a movement of the Spirit of God, and now I'm blowing the top now, it's not just going from door to door. It's getting on our knees and humbling ourselves before God. So once again, the power of God can be in our local church. Now, what's hurting me, and I tell you this, it's hurting me terribly. When I was a boy, there were scores from the denominations coming into the assemblies. But now, because of the spiritual deadness in our local churches, scores are leaving us. And that hurts me. And we desperately need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And could I say this now, lovingly, to my fellow elders? We have got to get low before God. We haven't got the godly men shepherding the flock of God as we used to have. Just before E.W. died, E.W. Rogers, he said to me with tears, "Peter, we have fallen to pieces on leadership. On leadership. And the time has come for us who are leaders to come low before God, so that the Lord might raise up godly men that shall shepherd the flock of God and give vision to the flock of God.